I want to spend some time with you this morning in the little book of Jonah in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah is about halfway in through the second part of the Old Testament, if you're looking for it. You're going to use the Pew Bible. It's page 774. If you're in the original Hebrew, you're on your own. Jonah is a fascinating book to me. It always has been for a number of reasons. It's only got four chapters, and they're even short chapters. And the verse used as a theme, the last verse of the book, Jonah 4:11, 11 verses in that little chapter. But Jonah is just packed with theology. It's packed with observations that we can apply to our life. And if you've never spent much time yourself as a believer studying in the book of Jonah, I highly recommend it to you. Okay? You can look at the fact that there's at least 10 miracles that are listed here. Depending on how you count, you could come up with more. You can study the sovereignty of God, the mercy of God, which we'll talk about today. You can talk about interrelationships between different kinds of ethno-racial people, which again, we'll talk about a little bit today. You can go on and on. You can answer the question that I haven't been able to answer, why in the world did God choose Jonah? So, you know, there is all kinds of ways you can approach this and apply it to your own life. And interestingly for me, I was sitting there last evening in our favorite old green lazy boy, you know, and I was reviewing my notes that I have here in front of me now, and I have to put glasses on now to be able to see them. But I was reviewing them, and I got a Facebook Messenger post from my mother at that point. She's 93, and she's online all the time messing around. And she's always sending me these messenger posts about animals or, you know, birds that are farming, doing goofy things. And once in a while, I'll write back and say, Mom, that's AI. They didn't do that, okay? That chicken didn't sing the national anthem. So once in a while, I do that. But mostly what she's sending me is right on. And what she sent me last night was one about these little sheep and goats, kids. You know, they're cute little animals, and they're bouncing around, and all the stuff they're doing. And it was just funny. And lo and behold, she sends a text along with that. She says, every time I see these animal posts, I think of you. I got to think about that. I think of you because when you're a kid, you loved animals. Now, the irony of that for me is that I wrote back and I said, Mom, I'm sitting here now studying my notes for tomorrow morning to speak to our congregation, and I was going to start out talking about animals. Why? Because I love animals. And Mom knows that somehow. So at any rate, we think about animals. Animals have always attracted me. I'm not a car guy. I can't fix an engine, and I'm not much use, actually. But I love the animals. And you get in Scripture, you start out with Adam naming all the animals. God bringing him the animal. I mean, God could have named the animals, but he brought them to Adam and gave Adam the joy and the privilege and the opportunity. I'd love to have been there for that. You know, all these animals parading by and Adam coming up with a unique name. Then there's also in the Garden of Eden, of course, the serpent, where Satan commandeers a snake. And you know that story. That's rather fascinating and threatening. Then there's Noah's Ark. I'd love to have been at Noah's Ark. Now, that's 120 years of work, but I like carpentry and I like animals. So it's a wonderful thing. If you've never been to the Ark Encounter down in Kentucky, highly recommend it. We've been there once. I'd like to go again. It's that big. It's that fascinating. There's so much to learn. I think if I went again, I'd learn a whole lot more. So somewhere out there, Lord willing. But again, I encourage you to consider that. So Balaam's donkey. Remember that one? Balaam's donkey. Of all animals in Scripture, it's a donkey that talks. Okay? And is smarter spiritually and otherwise than Balaam. And turns around and says, can't you see that angel there with a sword in front of us? But Balaam's donkey. So again, God uses animals throughout Scripture, and not just in sacrifice and all that, and there's the other part. And you keep going, Daniel in the lion's den. Love that one. And there are people, by the way, sometimes even conservative theologians who do their best, always bug me, to try to naturalize a miracle in the Scripture. Explain it somehow with natural. And I know God uses the world he created. So they'll say something like, well, the sun really didn't stop for Joshua. Some kind of natural phenomenon took place, blah, 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 blah. Like, oh, wait a minute. Well, Noah's Ark and all those animals, two by two and whatnot, nah, that couldn't have happened that way. It's allegorical. Like, come on. You're talking about the sovereign God of the universe, right? By the way, back when I was at university, we used to talk about that. The kids would come in each year as freshmen, and the girls would all run around in packs, seven or eight of them together, because there's, safety in numbers. And the guys, they tend to do that too. But pretty soon, after 6 months or so, I'd hear from the girls, the guys around here never, it's what's wrong with them. They never ask the girls out. They're too chicken. They're shy. I say, ladies, no guy, I don't care what his age, is courageous enough to walk up to eight women and ask one of them out. I'm not, you'd be 70 and be afraid of that. 18, never going to happen. So I say, hey, go to the, go to the library, look nice, look lonely, and it'll happen. And it would, and by the time they were seniors, guess what? Noah's Ark. Everybody's going around two by two. I saw that. We did that. I saw that over and over at Christian College. But, Noah's Ark is a fascinating thing where, again, people look at that and they try to explain it away. And then we get to Jonah. We get to Jonah. Now, I think if you ask the average person, I couldn't find any survey or anything, so I can't prove this. If you ask the average person on the street, have you ever heard of the biblical Jonah? You have to say biblical. They don't even know what you're talking about. The biblical Jonah. Maybe. I don't know. And you'll get that kind of answer because they don't even know there's two senators from each state these days. But at any rate, Jonah, what do you remember about him? Well, isn't he the one with the big fish? Or Jonah and the whale? I think you'd hear that. Average person on the street. And then, what else do you know about Jonah? Nothing. And they can't even tell you the significance or the application of Jonah and the whale. They can remember Daniel and the lion. Even the Christian kids coming to Christian college, they knew Daniel and the lion's den. They knew all kinds of scripture. They couldn't tell you how to apply it to today. They missed that application part, that maturing part, which we hopefully helped them to grow into understanding to do what church is all about, learning to apply the scripture. So there are theologians who write about Jonah, the book of Jonah, as its allegory. It's fiction, it's fake. It's just a story. It's kind of like a parable in the New Testament. And that Jonah himself, certainly not this whale story or big fish story, is not real. Now, interesting thing about that is Jesus himself in the New Testament, and it's recorded in two of the Gospels, referred directly to Jonah as a real human being. He even mentioned the fact that Jonah spent three nights and days in the belly of a fish and compared it to what he was going to experience coming in the near term in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection and his time in the grave. And in that sense, Jonah is a type of Christ in the Old Testament. But I think Jonah was real. I don't have any problem believing that there was a big fish came along that was big enough to swallow this full-grown male, this human being. Maybe it was a special species of fish that no longer exists that swam around the Mediterranean back then. I don't know. We do have animals that have become extinct. Maybe it was a specially prepared fish. Because in the last verse of chapter 1, it says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we're a little ahead of our story there, but somehow that fish pulled it off, right? It was not a big deal for that fish to do it. So we don't know. We don't know what kind of fish. But I don't feel compelled to say, well, that's like cartoons, That's just doesn't happen. I mean, Samson. Think about Samson. He was not an animal, but think about what the guy did when he ripped off the gate off of a city wall and carried it however many kilometers or miles up on. Wouldn't you like to have seen that? They have the Hulk today in the cartoon. This is Samson. This is real stuff. And God empowered him to do that. God can empower us to do anything. Solomon is said to be the smartest man that ever lived. You believe that? I believe that. That doesn't mean he knew everything, but it did mean he had a wisdom given out to him by God that was different and special and above for God's purposes in his life. So here's Jonah in his story. So I'm going to read, follow with me if you got your Bibles open, first three or four verses just to set the context. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Now that's interesting to me, call out. That's a phrase you hear online these days about someone being called out. That's not a phrase I grew up with. You know, when you challenge someone or you come alongside them or you say, hey, do you really want to do that? Do you know what you've done? But now they call it calling out. And here in the scripture, in the ESV, we're using ESV. By the way, you know in heaven there's going to be neighborhoods, King James Version, ESV. I don't know where I got that. Okay. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, if this was a game show, right at this point, there would be some kind of buzzer or bell go off, ding, and then the audience would say in unison, duh, something like that. This guy's running from God. Now think about that. How smart do you have to be? He's running from the presence of God, and he's a prophet. And by the way, that's not in scripture, but the Bible scholars think that Jonah was probably about 100 years old at this point. He's not a kid. He's been a prophet of God for decades. He has think, hope, wisdom. There's a reason somehow that, I don't know if we figured it out, why God chose him, maybe to use him as an illustration for things we're going to talk about in a few minutes. But nevertheless, he tries to run away from God. And of course, he goes to Tarshish and the presence of the Lord, and he books passage on a ship, first one he could find that's going to Tarshish. By the way, we don't know where Tarshish is. A lot of debate about what that is. Some say it was in Sardinia, which is the big island just west of Italy. Some say it was a port in Spain. Some say, no, it really was Tarsus, you know, in Anatolia, in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, which wasn't that far away from where he was, where the Apostle Paul was born. But if it was Tarsus, he could have walked there, you know. But somewhere, Tarshish that got lost in history. We don't know exactly where he was going, but he was going somewhere to try to get away from God. Wrong move, okay? And as we know, he gets out there, and then God, there's the first miracle. God sends a great wind, and the sailors are petrified, and they're literally throwing things over the board. You know the story. You don't have time to read it all. And finally, they find Jonah asleep in the bottom of the ship, in the hold of the ship, and the captain says, hey, you know, wake up, pray to your God. Maybe he will respond, because we're all praying. And finally, Jonah tells him what's going on. And then they get even more scared, more afraid. And they cast lots. I forgot that sequence. They cast lots before that, and the lot fell on Jonah that you're the problem. Now, that's another one of those things, kind of a side point. A lot of people think that casting of lots in Scripture, because it's mentioned several times, including in the crucifixion story, where the soldiers cast lots to see who would get Jesus' robe. A lot of people think that is an example of gambling in Scripture or a legitimation of gambling. It says, they, you know, it's talked about a lot, so gambling must be okay because there it is, casting of lots. Problem with that is that casting of lots is not gambling. For gambling to take place, you have to have something that you put at risk. Everybody involved has to put something of value at risk. Usually that's money, but it could be anything, you know, you put it in a pot, metaphorically speaking, and you risk losing it. And then there's some kind of method by chance, beyond our ability as finite human beings to figure it all out, and determine where the winner is chosen, and then the winner gets all the stuff in the pot. That's gambling. So there's one winner and lots of losers. That's gambling, okay? In casting of lots, there was nothing put at risk here. It's just a decision-making tool. And in a modern sense, we would say something like drawing straws. You know, short straw does the dishes. And somehow mom always gets a short straw. But, you know, you're doing that. It's just a decision-making tool. And you say, well, how can it be a decision-making tool, short straws? Because, you know, you and I, finite human beings, we can't see, can't figure out. We don't know which one is the short straw. And they didn't know how the lots are going to. And they did have a theological, most of them, whether they were Christian or not, understanding of the casting of lots. They thought that God would determine the outcome. And in this sense, God did determine the outcome, and it fell on Jonah. And they say, hey, who are you anyway? And Jonah tells them, now they get scared. And Jonah says, well, throw me overboard, and you'll be all right. First courageous thing he said. throw me overboard and you'll be all right. Well, you know, give them credit. They didn't do that. They worked harder, if you read in this chapter, to throw other things overboard and to row, do everything they could to try and save themselves and save the ship until finally it just wasn't going to happen. They finally came back to Jonah and they, you know, said, okay, we're going to do this. You wanted to, and they threw him overboard and they got calm seas. Now they're even more frightened. Okay. Now, miracle number two that we've already read about at the last verse of chapter one, God had appointed a great fish. Now, is this happenstance that that fish just happened to be there, nearby, before Jonah drowned? Okay? That he happened to be a big enough fish to be able to handle this, okay? It wasn't a salmon or a trout. It was something bigger that they somehow they pulled it off. And because God had determined it. And it says in chapter 2 is the experience of Jonah being in the whale's belly, and finally he begins to pray. And Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And you think, well, there it is again. Duh, yeah, I would be calling out to the Lord in our distress too. You're in the belly of the whale. It's pitch black. It stinks. You got seaweed round around your head. You're soaking wet. You can't hardly breathe. And that's where, again, Bible scholars and others that like to tear it apart say, well, this is impossible because you couldn't breathe inside a whale, or the gastric juices of a stomach would kill you within moments. And well, yes, normal circumstances, but this isn't normal. It's a miracle. And somehow God determined that's what he was going to do, and this is what he did in protecting Jonah. Now, Jonah's called to Nineveh, and this is a time and a theme of this book. You think, well, it must be the great fish. As I said, if you'd ask most people, they'd probably come up with fish or whale. But if you look in this little book, great fish is mentioned only four times. The great city, meaning Nineveh, is mentioned only nine times. Disobedient prophet is mentioned 18 times. And God is mentioned 38 times in this little tiny four-chapter book. So when you think about it, you very quickly figure out that this really is not about a fish. That's the cool story in the middle, and it gets our attention, but it's really not about a fish. It's about teaching this prophet something critical, and then God coming back in his mercy at the end of chapter 2. Look at the end of chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, it didn't barf Jonah up out in the middle of the Mediterranean. Okay? I mean, 3 days this fish has been going around doing fishy stuff, right? He's just been around feeding and doing his normal thing, swimming. He could have been anywhere. No, he's somewhere close to land, and I think close to the land over toward Israel and over toward where Jonah's going to need to go. And vomited Jonah up on the dry land. Now, another mercy of God. If we stopped the book right there, it would be amazing, wouldn't it? In terms of the mercy of God. And then it says in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And it goes on and talks about the fact that Jonah responded and he did that. Now, Nineveh is referred to several times as a great city. What does that mean? First of all, if you remember back when we had ISIS, and it's good to think that that was past and not now, but back when ISIS was at its most active and most powerful, and that's about 10 years ago, ISIS took over a city in northern Iraq called Mosul, or Mosul, M-O-S-U-L. Remember that one? Mosul, Mosul? That's Nineveh. As a matter of fact, right outside of current-day Mosul are ruins that date back how many thousand years, about 2,500, to Nineveh. And there were walls that had been rebuilt. Now, they were rebuilt, I don't know when, but they had to signify where Nineveh was, the biblical historic Nineveh, and ISIS tore them down. Thanks a lot. There is a place outside of Nineveh, that's another reason I think that Nineveh is a real person, that has for centuries been regarded as the burial place of Jonah. We don't have a burial place for a fake story. This is the burial. Now, whether that's the actual burial place of Jonah, we don't know. And when ISIS was there, they tore it down. Thanks a lot. So they had problems, obviously, with religion, with Christianity, and with their own religion, as a matter of fact, because Jonah is mentioned in the Quran as well. But Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire back then. That's before the Babylonian Empire. And it's one of the oldest empires in history. Nineveh is one of the oldest, if not the oldest, large city in all of history. And at the time that Jonah was going there, scholars estimate maybe 600,000, maybe as much as 1 million people. Now, today when we've got 20 million, you know, in and out of New York, and we've got 27 million in Tokyo, and even more than that in Jakarta and a few other places, but we think, oh, that's 1 million, what's the big deal? No, but that was big at that time. And it was spread out all over a lot. So it talks about Jonah taking 3 days to walk across it. And they said, well, 3 days, I mean, you could walk 12 to 15, 20 miles a day. You're not going to have a city that's 60 miles. Well, he didn't. This wasn't a race. Jonah was called to preach, okay? So as he's walking across the city, he's preaching. Don't you think he stopped once in a while and interacted or preached for 2 hours here and 3 hours there? It took him 3 days to cross that. And it probably also included the hinterlands, what today we call suburbs, around Nineveh. And in modern-day Mosul, by the way, they have, we call it like a district or a county, they have a district they call Nineveh. It's the Nineveh district. And it's right on the Tigris River, right close to where historic, ancient Nineveh was. So Nineveh was a big-time city. And like the other big-time cities of its day, it was polytheistic, meaning multiple gods. Usually there was ranks of the gods, and some were higher than others. But they had rankings. But along with their worship of these polytheistic gods, all these is sorcery, sensuality, sexual perversion, and maybe worst of all, child sacrifice. Those were regular occurrences that were religious in content, supposedly, in Nineveh. Just like the other cities throughout that part of the world, and as you read about them in the Old Testament, and look about this. So again, there are people come along and they say, no, wait a minute, why would God show mercy to Nineveh that was involved in child sacrifice? By the way, you can ask, why does God show mercy to the United States? But why does he show mercy to Nineveh when the Israelites came into the promised land? What did he order them to do under Joshua? Wipe out every city they came up against. And sometimes in Scripture, Deuteronomy has it, it goes right down, I've got it here, where it talks about devote them to complete destruction. You shall save nothing alive that breathes. And that included the animals and the babies. Their abominable practices have come up to me. So these cities like the Girgashites and the Hittites and the Perizzites, not Perizzite, Perizzite, and some of the other ites throughout all of that, they all were involved in these pagan expressions of religion that involve sexual perversion or sexual perversion as part of their worship, like in New Testament Corinth. I said that if Apostle Paul came back today, he wouldn't be shocked at all. He might be shocked at a car going by, but he wouldn't be shocked at the moral condition of our culture and our society, because that's exactly how Corinth behaved and what they did in the time that he was there and visiting that place. So, but here, the irony of it is not just sexual perversion in the streets. It's associated with their temples and their religious worship, their idol worship. So Nineveh was just like that. But in the providence of God, in the sovereignty of God, with Nineveh, God said, Jonah, I want you to go. Now, so you start to think about about Jonah saying no or running from the presence of God. And then after he preached there in chapter 3, you get into the next chapter and glance at it there, and you see Jonah reacting negatively and reminding God, God, this is why I ran in the first place. I knew you were a God of grace and mercy. I knew you'd do this. I wanted to get out of here. I didn't want to be any part of this. J- Jonah's basically saying that the world would be better off without the Ninevites. Just nuke them. You know, get rid of them. We don't need to show compassion. Just do like you did in the old days. Just get rid of them. Wipe them out. There's every justification here from Jonah's point of view to do just that. They looked and sounded and acted just like those other ancient, wicked cities. But God has got a different purpose. And in this case, he is extending grace and mercy to Nineveh. Now, that's the sovereign God. Jonah was questioning the sovereign God to the point of saying, just kill me and get it over with. Well, God could have obliged, you know, but he didn't in his mercy. But as you think about this again, Nineveh being the kind of city that it was and why God would show compassion, again, you have to look at history and study what we know about what happened to Nineveh after this. If you go a couple of books forward to the book of Nahum in the scripture, the book of Nahum, also not a large book, but it's all about Nahum preaching to Nineveh about the fall of Nineveh that's coming very soon. So Nahum probably lived about 80 to 100 years later after Jonah and after Jonah's visit to Nineveh. And Nahum is preaching that. Why would they need to be preached to if they repented under Jonah? Because within two or three generations, they went right back to the way they were. And God then allowed, that's what Nahum was saying, it's coming. God will not be mocked. God allowed the Medes and the Babylonians, the next empire, to come in and wipe them out. So 100 years after they repented, they still got what Jonah hoped that they'd get in the first place because they went back. You say, well, why did they do that? Well, why did the Israelites do that during the time of the judges? You know, they'd have a good judge and they'd behave themselves. And it talked about that in the beginning of the book of Judges when Joshua was passing on. And it says Joshua passed on and all the elders who overlived him, the guys that were stood with him and around him, faithful to the Lord, now they're gone. Next generations, two generations, they're gone. Spiritually, they're gone. The Israelites kept doing that. They get a good king, maybe they pull back, get a good judge, and then boom, they're gone. So the Israelites did the same thing. But here in Nineveh, God gives them this opportunity to respond. We don't know exactly why, other than that God in his providence wanted to do that in Nineveh. He may have accomplished other purposes in that day. He may have simply done it for the fact that we need to learn lessons today and perhaps learn lessons that Jonah himself didn't learn. We don't know what happened to Jonah after this. You know, Jonah gets peeved at God in chapter 4 for allowing the Ninevites to repent and not wiping them out. And then Jonah goes outside the city, remember the story, and he builds a little booth. I'm going to sit up here on the hill and see what happens. And it's extremely hot. Remember, this is in northern Iraq in the desert. And it's extremely hot. And the Lord allows this vine to grow up over in a day's time and shade Jonah. And then sends a worm, kills the vine within a day, and it's gone. Guess what? Jonah's now ticked off at God about that. Jonah's, you know, it's amazing when you think about his character. And it says it, verse 6 in chapter 4, now the Lord appointed a plant and made it to come up over Jonah. It might be shade on his head to save him from his discomfort, God in his grace. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. So it goes on from there, and Jonah is arguing again with God, and God's response in the last verse, Jonah 4:11, and right before that it said, you know, you've had pity about this plant. You've been concerned about a plant and whether you did nothing to make it grow or to stay alive, but you've been concerned about it. And God asked Jonah, should not I pity being concerned about Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And there's that phrase, I always wonder why it's there, and also much cattle. Back to the animals. So 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from the left, most Bible scholars think that means children who are so young they don't know the difference in the right hand and the left hand just yet. They can turn the lights on and off because you've taught them how to do it. You wish you hadn't. but they don't know their left hand and their right hand just yet. So 120,000. So if you got 120,000 little kids like that, how many adults? That's where you get the estimate of 600,000 to a million people that live in that city, a great city. It may have been, in fact, for about 50 years, it was the largest city in the world at that time. Didn't last long, but it was the largest city in the world. Later, Babylon became bigger. But Jonah, like, Lord, what? Jonah? Wasn't there any other prophet out there that seemed to have his act together, more mature? Not this guy. I mean, Jonah was indifferent at first. He just didn't care. He'd rather run away. I don't care what happens to the Ninevites. He is certainly reluctant and then disobedient to God's call. Why was he reluctant? Could have been fear. You know, the Assyrians regularly bedeviled the Israelites. They were scary. They were fearsome. They did things to the Israelites and to the nation of Israel. Maybe he feared for his own life in that sense. That I'm going to go challenge them, call them out for their behavior. Who likes to hear that? And this is, again, a guy who's been a prophet for 80 years or whatever, if he's about 100 years old. He's done this before, don't you think? And here he's afraid to go to this group of people. Or maybe in today's language, he was biased, discriminatory, racist in his attitude toward Assyrians. Maybe he just, or to use an online word these days, maybe he's just a hater, you know? That he had these thoughts in his heart about Assyrians. He didn't want to go. He literally didn't. He wanted them to get what he thought was their just deserts. Now, it's interesting that Jonah is also kind of a whiner. At least he comes across to me that way, kind of a complainer. Every little thing happens, he's complaining. And this is a few days, maybe it's a month or so, because he's going around saying in 40 days it's going to happen. So it can't be too long from the time that he was in the belly of the great fish. This is like a month, month and a half. Maybe later, he's already forgotten that incredible experience. And of God rescuing him and God's grace to him and God blessing him and enabling him, God giving him a second chance. We talk about a God of second chances. Jonah would be exhibit A. And yet he didn't seem to comprehend it. Did Jonah maybe allow this is an interesting one with the modern application, did he allow his sort of patriotism to overcome his theology? He had certain beliefs about his own people and their importance and their place in the world and God's economy. And he loved Israel. Well, good for him. Does that mean you have to not love the others? These neighbors, if you will. These foreigners. These other people. And forget everything God said about how you to express. God in the Old Testament earlier did tell the Israelites that they were to be kind and to be an example and to reach out, for want of a better phrase, to their neighbors, to all of these others that had been came up around. Because they killed all these cities, knocked off all these cities as they went into the Promised Land and established themselves. But later on, as you know, I mean, still lots of cities, lots of people. The Philistines, for example. Whole civilizations of people around the Israelites at various times of their various kings. And so they had attitudes toward them. So you look at Jonah and you think, man, Jonah is really an imperfect person. And as far as the scripture is concerned, I don't know of anywhere else, I couldn't find any. There's never any record in scripture that Jonah wised up. Now he did in the belly of the fish, okay? He got that. Sort of foxhole religion, man. I'm under it here. Get me out of here. But later, he's right back to where he was. So we're talking about Nineveh, 2-3 generations later, going back to the kind of people they were before and all the wickedness in it. The Israelites doing it. And Jonah's doing the same thing individually. In a month, even while he was, as far as we can see, faithful to God's call. So God's using him in spite of himself. I wonder if God uses any of us in spite of ourselves. Or if God didn't use imperfect people, then, no offense, but he's not going to use anybody in this room. He's sure not going to use me. Okay? Because we're all, are we not, imperfect people. We all have sin in our heart. We all know that we do what we do as unto the Lord and on his behalf. So Jonah is there, and just these last few lessons, we wrap things up and think about Jonah. And by the way, that I'll make that final reference. I have no idea why the Lord directed the writer of Jonah. It wasn't Jonah. But the later writer of Jonah is to say, and also much cattle. Why did he put that in there? There's a million people and much cattle. Well, I like cows. You know, I like animals. I'm kind of glad that they took care of the cattle. And there's entire, my mom pointed that out. There's entire chapters like Psalm 104 that talks about who God is and his grace and sending rain and all that. And there's a whole lot in that chapter about animals, about wildlife, and about how God sends the rain and takes care of the weather and makes things grow so that the animals can live. Because it's part of his purpose in his creation. It's a good thing that he did. So there's much cattle. Didn't mean much to Jonah, apparently. But we don't know what Jonah did after this. We don't know if he ever, Lord, forgive me. What have I done? We don't know if he became, the prophet or the priest or the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Nineveh. I don't think that happened. But, was there some kind of ongoing, like a synagogue, an ongoing religious expression following the truth of what Jonah expressed? Did he go right back into that city and help guide them over the next generation until his life was done? He seems to have stayed in the area, as I said, this tomb. We don't know that for sure. But we just don't know whether Jonah ever turned around. And he's one of the few people in Scripture where you can read something like this, and yet God used him in a mighty way. So what did he miss, and what do we need to learn? Well, number one, no one can run away from God. Okay? There's no place, nowhere, no bottom, hit the wall, no hopeless level that you or I can get to that God can't reach us or isn't willing to reach us. Years ago, I did happen to write a book about legalized commercial gambling and did a lot of radio interviews with that. It was big at that time. It's like 1990s. And then later again, revise it and get it in. So I don't know, 300 or 400 radio interviews. So get on there with different hosts and whatnot. And they would ask me about this thing with gambling. And then, isn't it something that, people can't help it. And it's so bad that if people get into compulsive gambling or pathological gambling, it's called, it's beyond their ability to control. And I think that they can get to that point where they've lost their own ability to, with any kind of addiction. And I'm not a therapist or whatnot, but, they can get to a point, they are slaves to sin and to their behaviors. But sometimes the radio hosts say, people get there and they're just like, there's no hope. They're goners. These are Christian radio hosts. I said, no, wait a minute. Think about Paul, the chief of sinners. Saul, he was running around killing Christians or enabling it. And God reached down, Damascus Road experience, we know all that story, to bring him back. There's nobody beyond God's reach. There's no behavior that if you're still breathing, and I know we have some people here, and I've certainly met some others elsewhere who have been very active in prison ministries. And I've not done that. I've visited a couple times, but I've not actually done that the way some have. And they'll tell me about these big, burly guys in prison that are in there for murder, in there for life, who came to Christ in prison, and now they have this unbelievable testimony. And then they'll talk about others. There's nobody, if you're still breathing, there's nobody beyond, that's what you say on a radio program, beyond the reach and the power and the love of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody. And no sin that you can commit. You say, well, Hitler would be one. Well, I don't know about that. I mean, Hitler was despicable. Hitler is he's always our worst person, illustration, reference point for our generation. And I get that, as we know why. And toward the end of his life, he was 56, I think, when he took his life. Toward the end of his life, he's in a bunker there in Berlin, and the Allies are closing in, whatnot. We know now that he was just loaded with a cocktail of drugs. He was taking all different kind of stuff. So he was some kind of addled. His mind was addled for that reason. His mind was addled in terms of his megalomania, mental illness. I've wondered. I can't prove this and don't have any evidence other than just wondering aloud. Was he demon-possessed? It sure wouldn't it fit the data, so to speak. It fit the narrative. But even if he were demon-possessed, is he beyond the Spirit of God? Not according to the New Testament. Because Jesus stepped right in on those demon-possessed people and said, get out of here, and rescue the individual involved. Demons are subject to God in heaven. There's nothing. So these people, and Jonah had to learn that the Ninevites, however bad they were in his eyes, God loved them. God had created them. So there's another thing. God is long-suffering. It's the idea of second chances. We've mentioned that before. But then also that God is not mocked. That you say, well, it doesn't matter. I'll just continue to do what I want to do, and it just won't matter, and God doesn't care. I got saved, check that box, and now I'll go do what I want. Well, God is long-suffering, but Scripture makes it very clear he's also not mocked, that there will come an accountability. And maybe in God's providence it'll be in the afterlife, that accountability, or maybe that accountability will come now in this life. There are people, sometimes you read about celebrity Christians. Think of Jane Fonda, who's now in her mid-80s. And there was a period there, I think in her 60s, where she really made a public profession of faith in Christ. Cal Thomas and others are writing about her. And she really actively, for a few years, attempted to live out as a Christian and change her whole approach to life. And then at some point, for whatever reasons, I don't know, we don't need to get into, she kind of let that go and went back the other way. Hasn't done it. Now, was she really saved? Only God knows. Could she have been really saved? Sure. Sure. Haven't you known someone that has been that kind of prodigal? And how they live their lives now is almost inexplicable based on what you thought you knew about them. But like Jane, if they're still breathing, if you've got a prodigal in your life, okay, and probably we do, or if you've got a Ninevite person in your life, hey, they're still breathing. God loves them. And God can reach them. And maybe you're the person or tool just like imperfect Jonah to be able to reach them. Another point from the book of Jonah, God still does miracles. He did a bunch of them here. I think it's risky for us today to go around and point at things and say, aha, God did that, and God did a miracle here. I'm not saying, though, that God doesn't do miracles today, because I think he does. We just have to be careful when we're labeling things, because we don't know for sure how God works. But God does do miracles, not the least of which is drawing you and I to himself and saving us. So you have a tremendous thing that Jonah knew all that. As I said, he used imperfect people. And then we'll wrap it up with this. It says, elsewhere in Scripture, over and over again, to love our enemies. And I thought it was really powerful, really convicted me that here, just a few months ago, when the battle between Israel and Hezbollah, and of course the ongoing Gaza-related war and conflict in the Holy Land, and we have Sat7, the ministry that I work with, has a big studio and lots of staff who are Lebanese and live in Beirut, right there. They're, 35 miles from the border where a lot of stuff's happening. And then sometimes it was happening, those pinpoint precision kind of bombs right in the city. They could look out and see smoke over there. Why? Because an apartment building just got wiped out because some Hezbollah guy was in there. And then there's the thing, I don't like the phrase, but it's real, collateral damage. You know what that means? It means other dead people. And it can be children, innocent kids, innocent people who happen to be near the Hezbollah guy that they don't even know who's the Hezbollah guy. So even though Israel is doing its best, it was, to be precision and take out that guy, and they got him, most all of them, there was still this. So our staff, who are on air broadcasting and Christian television and helping people understand and trying to provide hope and strength and not make promises or statements they can't back up, whatever, they has part of their devotional one morning, and I later did a podcast on it. I mean, part of their devotional one morning was, are we happy when our enemies are killed or our enemies die? Are we happy? Wow, that is a profound question to sit and ponder. Because you think about, okay, this bad guy, a truly bad guy, and we got him. All right. Yeah? And there's rejoicing sometimes literally in the streets or at least among certain ends of the political spectrum. He's a bad guy. But they're talking about as Christians, what should be our attitude as Lebanese believers toward Hezbollah, toward Israel, toward, you know, how should we pray? Because every one of them is a human being. They're a human being God created. Oh, yeah, they're Israelite. Or they're not Israelite now, they're Israeli. Or they're a human being. Oh, yeah, they're Hezbollah. Or they're Hamas. So it really makes it difficult. And you think in terms of God in charge. And God says, should I not be concerned about that great city? You could apply it with us today and say, shouldn't we be concerned about that great region of the Middle East and North Africa with over 500 million people? We've got 335. They got over 500 million over there. And 98% of them are Muslim, at least by culture. Okay, they're trapped, they're trapped in an ism. Shouldn't we be concerned about care? And then some, of course, are now living here. And what is our attitude then toward people who are different from ourselves, racially, ethnically, religiously? You know, who are the Ninevites in our lives that we need to have an attitude adjustment, much like Jonah's, and understand that God's in charge of all that. He's in charge of us and where we are. And he'll take care of it. He took care of Jonah, okay? Jonah didn't get beat up and burned at the stake or whatever, but he survived this. And again, I don't know where he went from there, but Jonah, hopefully, understood finally. He had one of those moments where the light goes on. Lord, what have you done? And then maybe used more mightily than ever before. I'd like to think that, but I don't know that. And I'm glad for the cattle. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this book that's just so packed with lessons from then and now and for us in our daily lives and even some that we can think of in political terms. And Father, we ask your blessings upon our church here that we might be faithful in loving you and living out your word, and that we might be faithful in coming around Wendy and her family this week. In Christ's name.